Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour this afternoon as we usually are on weekdays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, that's the very reason for it being live, so that you can participate. If you'd like to do so, you can call in. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life or your own spiritual queries or your spiritual journey, feel free to give me a call. Let's talk about them together. And if you have a different viewpoint from the host, maybe a different Christian viewpoint, or maybe a different from the Christian viewpoint, that is, you're not a Christian, but you have another viewpoint and would like to discuss it, that's welcome here as well. I'll even pay for the phone call. The number is 800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Now, I don't know if any of you listening on any of these stations will be in Southern California this weekend. We are being broadcast to a lot of different places in the afternoon, but we don't have our Southern California audiences listening by way of internet. But if you're going to be in Orange County this weekend, I'm going to be speaking day after tomorrow on the subject of what are we to make of Israel. Now, some of you know that my views are not dispensational, so you might wonder, well, what are the alternatives to dispensationalism? Well, you're welcome to come and join us and find out. This talk is called What Are We to Make of Israel? I'll be speaking in Orange County in a church in Buena Park this Saturday night, and you can get details about that at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the tab that says Announcements. And scroll on down, and you'll see that this Saturday we're having this talk in Orange County in Buena Park at the church, the Way Fellowship, and it's going to be on the subject of Israel. Going to be on the subject of replacement theology, as some people call it, and I know you've heard that term probably. Anyway, that's this Saturday. We're going to now talk to callers, and if you'd like to be on the program, we still have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. All right, let's talk to James, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Eve. Have you ever heard of a Methodist minister called Thomas B. Welsh?
Thomas Welsh? Thomas B. Welsh?
Yeah.
I don't recall. Yeah. I don't recall the name. Is he a contemporary minister, or is he one from the past?
He's from a 19th century minister.
Okay. Okay.
He lived from 1825 to 1903.
Okay. No, I'm not familiar with that.
It was your first caller that called in pertaining to using a wine at
yesterday.
Communion.
Yes, yesterday. Uh-huh.
Yes. Well, actually, he was a Methodist minister and a physician, and he was the first one to use pasteurization for grape juice.
Uh-huh.
And actually, he introduced it into the church. Of course, it wasn't readily accepted because they thought that that in itself was a heresy.
It was denatured. Yeah, denatured wine. Yeah. Well, that's interesting.
Yeah, so actually,
I didn't know who was the first to learn how to prevent grape juice from becoming wine, but I knew it wasn't in biblical times, so they didn't have grape juice back then, not for long.
Yeah, he was the first one to introduce pasteurization, and his son carried it on and made it a lucrative business. So that's how it all started in America.
Okay. Okay. Well, thank you for that information.
Okay. Thank you very much. Bye.
Good to hear from you. Bye now. All right. Norma from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. I have a question. You know this verse that says if somebody asks you to go a mile with him, go two?
Mm-hmm.
I just have a little problem with that. You know, I had a lady friend who needed surgery, and she asked if they live quite a way. She rents in one of my son's houses, and they live like 14 miles away. Well, actually 16, and it takes a long time to get there. And I have obligations on several of the other days, and I couldn't understand what coming an hour would do. If she couldn't get out of bed, she needs somebody 24 hours. And if she could, why would I need to drive there? That, I mean, and I suffer a lot of anxiety and depression.
Okay, well, Norma, first of all, I'm not quite picturing what you're talking about. This is somebody who wants you to come and care for her, or somebody who wants you to come and drive
her
someplace?
And do some things for her that she wants, you know. She said help her to the bathroom or whatever, but I couldn't understand what 1 hour would do for me, taking my time to go all that distance for 1 hour every day at least 7 days. I just told her, no, I can't.
Okay. Well, does she have other people who are taking other hours of the day? Is she trying to line up friends?
Mm.
So why did she ask you? Is she a good friend, or are you, why would she look to you for that?
We're acquaintances, you know. And my friend asked me once, I told her I couldn't do something. She says, you mean you won't or you can't? And I said, well, it's the same as if somebody put a gun in your hand and told you to shoot your daughter. You can't or you won't. You can. Physically, you can do it. But you won't. But you say, I can't.
Mm-hmm. No, Norma,
emotionally, you can't.
Let me
ask
you
this. And that's the way I felt. I just felt like emotionally I couldn't do it.
And why is that? Is she difficult to be around?
No. It's just, to me, it causes me a lot of anxiety to have to go that distance through town.
Okay.
And I didn't want to. Let's put it that way. I just didn't want to do it.
Okay. Well, you know, I've got mixed feelings about this. Of course, people don't have any right to force you to do something that doesn't fit into your schedule, and especially if other obligations. And for that matter, they should be sensitive to the fact that if you're nervous about driving, you know, that they, for them to ask you to make a significant trip driving in a situation where you just don't feel comfortable doing that, seems like they should be sensitive. But on the other hand, from your point of view, I don't know how your day is spent, but it sounds like this could be an opportunity opening up for you to minister. Remember when Jesus said, I was sick and you visited me, I was hungry and you fed me, and so forth. And they said, well, when did we see you in that condition and help you, Lord? And he said, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It says over in Hebrews that we should be careful to entertain strangers, because some have entertained angels unawares or inadvertently, not knowing it. And you never know when somebody's request for help might be God giving you a chance to minister to him through this means, by ministering to someone in his body or somebody else. In any case, of course, I mean, you may have your hands full already. I, you know, if somebody asked me to take a couple hours out of my day to go over and help them, you know, with things, I would certainly want to consider it, but I think I'd find it impossible to fit into my schedule, because my schedule's so busy and irregular. But and maybe yours is too. Maybe it's just not a realistic thing to ask for. But if it's merely the inconvenience, I would suggest that ministry often is inconvenient. And if you do something unto the Lord, I mean, frankly, a lot of people wish they had more opportunity to minister to other people. So, I mean, if someone calls and said, listen, I could use help an hour a day just going to the bathroom and stuff like that, I would think that, you know, somebody who really wants to serve the Lord, if they had the time and could do it, might even welcome the inconvenience, just because it's a sacrifice they'd be making to the Lord. And you'd be ministering to the Lord as well as to the woman. But I can't tell you what you must do, because I don't know what your other obligations are or what your schedule's like of your day.
Okay, well, that gives me something to think about. You know, it's just been on my mind. She ended up going to her daughter's. Her daughter and boyfriend just bought a new house, and it had a perfect. It had a bathroom right on the same floor with a level. She didn't have to go up and down steps.
So
and it ended up working out that way. But
okay, so Norma, what are you calling me about today?
You kind of gave me the answer that I should pray more about it, and maybe I could have been a testimony by going out of my way and just being sensitive to the Lord. So thank you.
Okay, Norma, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, Skip from Carlsbad, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Verse 27, where the word "he" is, if the "he" in that verse is referring to the Messiah, and that who brings an end to sacrifice and offering, how are we to understand that the covenant that he made at the Last Supper was with many for 1 week? I'm kind of having a hard time to understand what that means with a 1 week.
Well, I believe as you know, verse 27 is very popularly understood to be a reference to the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel in the last days, but I don't personally see anything in the context that would encourage that interpretation. The subject of the previous two verses is the Messiah, and so when it says in verse 27, the antecedent would seemingly be the person who's been under discussion in the previous two verses, which is the Messiah. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or for 7 years. Now, you're asking, in what way did Jesus confirm a covenant with Israel for 7 years? I believe that Jesus came in the ministry when he was baptized and when he began to preach. He came to confirm the covenant that God had made with the fathers. And it says actually something almost exactly like that in Romans chapter 15. It says in Romans 15:8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant of the circumcision," that'd be the Jews, "for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Okay, so Jesus came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And his ministry began, I believe, at the beginning of the 70th week. And he was cut off in the midst of the week. That is 3.5 years later, he was killed. And the remaining 3.5 years, I suspect, refers to that period of time that God continued only to reach out to the Jews. Even after the death and resurrection of Christ, all ministry was directed toward Israel until the time when Saul got converted and was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles, or possibly the household of Cornelius was converted. In any case, prior to, the first few years after Pentecost, all ministry was focused on Jews, and therefore God was still dealing with the Jews, even though Christ had been crucified, and dealing exclusively with them. But the beginning of Jesus' ministry, I think what this is saying is Christ coming to confirm the promises and the covenant that God had made with the fathers. However, the Jews crucified him in the midst of that week. He was cut off, and this brought an end to that covenant. They did not confirm the covenant with him. And so, therefore, the sacrificial system came to an end as a result of that, through his offering himself and making the sacrificial system defunct. So I understand this to be a reference to what Christ did. Now, you're having problems with one particular aspect, and that's the wording "confirming the covenant with many for 1 week." And I think that that is an interpretation of what Jesus came doing when he came in his public ministry. He came to fulfill and to confirm what God said he would do. He was the Messiah. He's the King coming and fulfilling the promises. And this was, to fill out the 70th week of Daniel, but they killed him in the middle of the week. He was cut off. So that's what I think is predicted there.
Okay. I appreciate that, Steve. One other thing about that verse 27, you know how some of the people, a dispensationalist especially, they see a gap there.
Mm-hmm.
Did any of the early church fathers, did they see a gap too there, or did that come along later?
I have not read all of what the church fathers said on this subject. I'm reading the early church fathers, and I have not yet encountered their treatment of Daniel's 70 weeks. But I know that the church fathers did talk about them from time to time. I have heard reports that some of the church fathers did see a gap there. But I'm not sure which ones, and I'm not sure, how to take their views. Many things the church fathers said you know, we wouldn't agree with today. For example, most of them believed in baptismal regeneration. We don't seem to believe in that. And there's a lot of things that they believed that we don't, most of us don't. So I can't really tell you, I can't itemize what church fathers did or did not hold about the 70th week of Daniel. But it certainly became a major focus under dispensationalism. If some of the church fathers taught it, I think that through much of the church history, the church did not teach it, that there was a gap between the 69th and the 70th week.
One last thing, Stephen. That verse, it speaks of a wing, and on the wing of abominations. What does that mean, the wing? Is that just a part of the temple or something?
Well, some translations actually say on the wing of the temple. But the word of temple is not in the Hebrew text. That's merely an interpretation. I think the NIV goes that direction with it. What it says is, on the wing of abominations shall be one that makes desolate. There will be one abomination of the many abominations. There will be one abomination that makes desolate. And that's the abomination that makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation. Now, it says that this comes on the wing of abominations. And it may well be that that it's just kind of seen as being coming in with a body of abominable things on the wings of it. The idea it's flying in would be a figure of speech, of course. But the language is very obscure, enough so that translations differ considerably on the last lines of verse 27. And as you say, many of them think it's talking about a wing of the temple. But it's not at all clear how that would be. Even how it would be understood if it is referring to a wing of the temple. On the wing of the temple, there'd be an abomination that makes desolate. Well, maybe. I mean, but it's to me, I don't, since the word temple is not there, I'm not favorable toward the translations that insert that word. I think it's just saying as abominations are coming in en masse, like there's many abominations taking place, there's one that comes on the wings of it. As God said, he carried Israel on eagle's wings to Mount Sinai out of Egypt. You know, that's a figure of speech. They weren't really carried on wings, but it just meant that he transported them there. And so also a group of abominations, as it were, is seen as transporting this particular abomination to Jerusalem, which will render it desolate. The language is awkward. It's poetic. And it is certainly one of the most questionable phrases in the entire passage as far as its meaning.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your ministry and your very thorough answers. Thank you very much.
Okay, Skip. Thanks for your call. It's good to hear from you today. Bye now. All right. Our next call is from Don in Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I miss seeing you over the weekend. We paradoxically were down in Southern California while you were up here.
Just missed
you. Yeah,
it.
Anyway. Yeah. Okay, a question here, and deals with Calvinism, so let me get there in a kind of roundabout way. The Romans 5:10, I think, where it says that we were once enemies of God. Am I correct in the verse? I don't have the Bible in front of me.
Yes. Yeah, Romans 5 does say we were enemies of God, right.
Okay, and presumably, Paul was talking to believers at that point. My understanding of Calvinism is they believe that God loves from all eternity those that are his, and those that are not the elect, he hates from all eternity. If that is the case, how would it fit in for him to have called people that he had already selected for predestined for salvation to be called enemies?
Well, that's a good point. I mean, did God hate the elect before they were Christians? Because Paul does say we were his enemies before we were Christians. And it suggests, of course, that people who are God's enemies may not always remain his enemies. Now, in Ephesians 2, you've got a similar phenomenon, because he says in Ephesians 2, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So he says that the Christians were once children of wrath. Now, That means a child of wrath or a child of judgment, a child of hell, can change his status and become a Christian. And yet what you're asking is, if we who are Christians were predestined before the world began to be saved because God loved us before the world began. After all, that's how they interpret Romans 8, 29. They
right.
think whom he foreknew is whom he foreloved. Okay, so before we were born, we who are elect were loved by God. Well, that would mean we were loved by God before we were born, and no doubt in the early stages of our lives before we were Christians too. I mean, if we've right. always eternally been loved by God, that means he must have loved us when we were his enemies and when we were children of wrath as others and when we were detestable, because many Christians were very detestable before they were Christians. And yet the Bible says, and Calvinists often quote it, that God is angry at sinners and God hates sinners and so forth. Well, we were sinners, so seemingly we would qualify for that hatred too. So I think there is, some explanation that needs to become forthcoming if
okay.
Calvinism is true. I don't think Calvinism is true, so I don't think there's a good explanation, but maybe a Calvinist would want to call and satisfy you
I
and me
to,
with it.
I'd love to hear that. I came across that. I was wondering about it, and I could see a flaw in the logic, but I've missed the other things before. So thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Okay.
Bye now. Oops. Dave from Tucson, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Haven't talked to you in a while. Appreciate your radio show.
Good to hear from you.
I got a question about Christian Reconstructionism, and I guess I don't know a whole lot about it yet. Kind of just talking with some Calvinist brothers on it, and I guess it has five pillars that it stands on, and one of them is called theonomy.
Right.
And I just wonder if you could just talk a little bit on theonomy and where it comes from, its origin. I don't know a lot, and so share whatever you know about it, if you could, and I'll listen on the radio.
Oh, okay. I'd be
That'd
glad
be
to talk
Thanks.
About that. Thank you. Well, Christian Reconstructionism stands on several pillars. Are there five? I thought I could think of three or four. It stands on, among other things, Calvinism, postmillennialism, presuppositional apologetics, and I think that's the main ones. There might be a couple more that I'm forgetting, but those three things anyway are part of the Christian Reconstructionist movement. They are a movement within the Reformed sector of the church, and therefore they're Calvinistic. They are postmillennial, which means they believe that someday the world will be pretty much converted, that the gospel will be so potent in its effect on the world that someday there will come a generation who are all essentially converted and living for Jesus. Now, theonomy... Oh, did I not mention theonomy? Theonomy I didn't mention. So that's a fourth one. So there are five. Maybe I'll think of it. Theonomy comes from the words in the Greek for law of God. Theos is God, and nomos is law. And theonomos, or theonomy, means God's law. Now, what the theonomist believes is that because the world will someday be all Christians, from the least to the greatest, there will be pretty much a consensus that Jesus is Lord and the nations will serve Christ. Well, that doesn't mean there will be perfect societies. I mean, churches are full of Christians and they're not perfect. Christians are imperfect people. They sometimes fall. They sometimes sin. They sometimes do wrong to other people. They should repent, and hopefully they do. But Christians sometimes do wrong too. So a world that's all Christian will not be a world that's free from problems, free from relational problems, free from injustices. Christians should be passionate for justice, but let's face it, not all Christians do the right thing. Now, that being so, there will still have to be laws. There will still have to be courts. There will still have to be redress for actions that are done criminally against someone else. And the question is, what shall those laws be? What shall inform those laws? The theonomist believes that the laws that God gave to Israel, particularly the civil laws that tell which penalties should be affixed to what crimes, and there are many of those, delineated in the Old Testament. Many crimes had capital punishment attached to them. Something like 30 different crimes in the Old Testament would be capital crimes. And then there'd be other crimes for which, like theft and damaged property and so forth, restitution would have to be made. But there are instructions in the law of Moses given to Israel about how certain crimes or injustices are to be redressed by the courts. And, of course, there has to be a legal code. So the theonomists say, well, the Bible says that God's laws are perfect laws, that God gave Israel the most perfect, the just and true laws. And therefore, if Christian nations someday will be, you know, adopting law codes, they can't adopt law codes that are imperfect. They need to adopt the most perfect law code available, and that would be the law of God and the civil laws of the Old Testament. And so theonomy is the assertion that someday the nations of the world shall and should adopt the civil law codes found in, you know, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus and so forth. And so that's what theonomy is. Now, if, what should we say? If the post-millennial presupposition is correct, I think it gives tremendous support to the theonomist position, because indeed, if there's going to come a time, maybe many generations long, maybe hundreds of years long, where the whole world is really Christian, then essentially the whole world's going to be the church, you know, the body of Christ. Everyone's going to be in the church, and church discipline, you know, will need to be practiced. There will be need for criminal justice, just as many churches have to practice church discipline today. And I would also agree that when it comes to civil codes, much can be said for the law code that God gave to Moses, or gave to Israel through Moses, because God, who is entirely just, could never assign an unjust penalty for a crime. I realize that the penalties for some of the crimes in the Old Testament seem severe to us. You know, if an adult son strikes his father or mother, he's put to death for that. You know, if a person goes to see a medium, they're put to death for that. If a person commits adultery, they're put to death for that. These are much more severe penalties than our humanistic courts would ever approve of. And yet, the argument is, if God said that that is the penalty for that crime, then God has revealed in that command what the just penalty for such a crime is. Because nobody knows better than God what justice is and what it looks like and what a proper penalty is for a crime. And so they say, in the Old Testament laws, we have God's revealed perfect, just law code. And if the nations are going to be governed by justice, and if the nations are all Christian someday, then that code, they say, will be a good code. Now, there are some problems with this because, as I said, if everybody really becomes Christians, then we have everybody is really part of the church. And the question then becomes, if the whole world is in the church, then if there's wrongs done by one person against another, are these going to be treated as civil matters or church matters? I personally think that when a person becomes part of the body of Christ, part of the kingdom of God, that preempts all other loyalties. For example, Jesus said, you can't even love father or mother or wife or children more than me, much less can you love your country more than you, or be subject to secular laws rather than to church principles. And as I understand it, the church is not really authorized to kill people. We do practice church discipline, but we don't kill people. You know, if someone has committed adultery and they don't repent, we don't kill them in the church. We simply excommunicate them. That's the discipline. Now, of course, a theonomist might say, I don't know if they would or not, they might say, well, yeah, we don't kill adulterers in the church because it's not our jurisdiction. We don't have the authorization to do that. But a just legal system, government system, would kill them. So the question then becomes, what if the legal system and the church are so intermixed because everyone is a Christian? Do we go with the law code that Moses gave of justice, which would be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Or do we go with the church code that Jesus gave of turn the other cheek? And, you know, there is a different standard for the church governing its relationships than there is for secular states. But the theonomist doesn't believe that the states will be secular anymore. They'll be Christian. And whatever is Christian is part of the church. So I have some problems agreeing to what they're saying. I can certainly see the reasoning of it. And I would say that God's law in the Old Testament can go very far in educating us as to what God thinks about certain criminal acts. However, you know, in the Old Testament, a person would be put to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Now, that strikes me as not a law that would be relevant to the church or to a Christian nation at all, simply because the Sabbath is part of the Old Covenant, not part of the New Covenant. Of course, I realize we have Sabbatarians who disagree with me about that, but I'll just agree with what Paul says on this, okay? So it seemed to be wrong, even under a Christian government, to execute someone who broke the Sabbath, or even somebody who took the name of the Lord in vain. Cursing God was a capital offense. There are certain things in the law of Moses that were appropriate for Israel as a covenant nation, living as a nation among nations, as a holy nation separate from all other nations. Certain things were part of the covenant that defined them, including Sabbath keeping and honoring God's name and things like that. But see, Israel was a nation among the nations and a separate and holy nation. But if all the nations become Christian, then they'll all be holy nations. But will they be under the Sabbath laws? Well, I don't think so. So I would say that I think the arguments of theonomy need to be thought through a little more. And by the way, there's some very intelligent thinkers in the theonomy camp. I would say some of the great intellectuals in the body of Christ are of the theonomy school. But being a great intellectual doesn't mean you're seeing everything clearly. They're trying, and I'll give them credit for that. They're trying to think through these things in a way that's, I think, they want to glorify God. But I think we have to ask ourselves, if they are right, if post-millennialism is right, and everybody becomes a Christian, how then does society in general differ from the church in general? We're all part of that church. Now, maybe since they believe in institutional church, they would think that even in a world that's all Christian, church life would have its own sphere and civil life its own sphere as well. I don't see it that way. I don't see the church as an institution. I see the church as the organic body of Christ made up of all true Christians. And it's a community of Christ in the world. It's not defined by, you know, going to meetings and doing certain rituals. It's defined by following Jesus Christ 24/7 and exhibiting that in all relationships. That's how I understand the church. So I have a little different view of the church than they do, and that would probably lean me in some slightly different directions than the direction their thinking goes. All right, I hope that's adequate, because you're not still on the line. We could have dialogued a little more, but I'm going to go and take another call since we have our lines pretty full here. Let's talk to Ron from Sacramento, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm stuttering again.
Oh, that's okay.
God bless you. Now, I'm getting ready to do a Bible study on the 15th, and I wanted to pass this information by you. I called the other day, and I had another question. And so my question is, and I think I worked it out, Jesus was speaking to Jews when he was talking about the story of the prodigal son.
Yeah.
And so I was wondering, how can that be applied to Gentiles if Jesus is speaking to the Jews? So I did some research, and what I observed is that the book of Luke was written to the Gentiles. I said, okay, I think that question is answered. Then the second thing was, if he was speaking to Jews, how come the prodigal son didn't bring a sacrifice? Because that was the custom of the Jews. And then I was reading Psalm 51, where David is saying the sacrifices of God a brokenhearted and a contrite spirit. So I'm putting those two together, and I'm asking you the question, am I on the right path when I do this Bible study? Just to point out, although Jesus was speaking to Jews, the book of Luke is written to the Gentiles, and because the prodigal son did not bring a sacrifice, it's because he had a broken and contrite heart. As David points out, years before Jesus spoke about the prodigal son. Am I making any sense with my question?
Yeah, I think both of your points are valid. I mean, Jesus was, in fact, assuming a setting of a Jewish family in the prodigal son. The father and the two sons were both Jewish, because he certainly intended the older son to represent the Pharisees, and they were Jewish, and God was to represent the father. And so the prodigal represented the tax collectors and sinners who were also Jewish, who were coming to Christ at that time. So it is a Jewish context story, but the way that God responded to the prodigal Jewish son, there's every reason to believe that he'd respond the same way to any prodigal. Assuming that all the people that God has made are like sons in his affection, then of course he's not willing that any should perish. And therefore, when a prodigal comes home, Jesus said, as he finished the story, he said, "For there's great joy in heaven, you know, over one sinner who repents." Now, Jesus was talking to Jewish Pharisees about Jewish, sinners coming back, but the statement is fairly generic. You know, there's great heaven, joy in heaven whenever a sinner repents. So though the example he gives, suited to his audience, was of a Jewish family that comes to be restored, there's no reason to believe that the heart of God that is revealed in that story somehow is limited to his heart toward Jews, since the Bible makes it very clear that there's no Jew or Gentile in the sight of God. And now, as far as the boy not bringing a sacrifice, we don't know if he offered a sacrifice or not. He certainly wouldn't bring it to his father's house. All we read about is him returning to his father's house. What he may have done the next Sabbath or the next time he went to the temple, we don't know. He may well have brought a sacrifice. But you're right, too, that Jesus never really insisted on sacrifices, and he would be more of the mind that David was of, who said the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, and the prodigal son did have that. So I think your points are valid, yeah.
Okay, so very good. So it is okay to go ahead and talk about it that way, according to the contrite and broken spirit as what the son had, because he didn't have it. And again, I could point out, too, we don't know if he did have a sacrifice, but when he did come back to the Father, he had, as David pointed out in Psalm 51, I think it's verse 16 or 17, he had that broken and contrite heart. And today, we don't bring a sacrifice. If we repent, we must have that broken and contrite heart.
That's right. That's right. I agree with you there. Yeah.
Okay, I just like to check with you before I speak to a group of people. Bless you in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Ron. Good to talk to you today. God bless you. All right, let's see. John, also from Sacramento, is our next caller. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've got a chance at work. I work with a Muslim and a Hindu, and I've been training a Muslim the last couple weeks, and I'm getting the opportunity to work with the Hindu on Monday, and all three of us were standing around talking about coming in on Saturday, you know, to work with them and make some time, and the Muslim told me, he said, "Yeah, we'll buy you a 12-pack, you're coming in and teaching us," and I was like, "Oh, no, that's all right, I don't need nothing like that," and he said, "What, you don't drink?" I said, "No, don't drink, I used to, gave it up," and, they seemed really shocked by that, but I said, "Yeah, I used to drink like 20 beers at a time. Not a good thing." I said, and then I had an encounter with the Spirit of God came on me one day and convicted me, and I knew I needed to let that go. And when I said that, the Hindu's eyes just lit up, like he was really curious about that. But the main thing is, and not the alcohol or anything like that, how to minister to him. I know a lot about Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, somewhat about Muslims, but the Hindus, not exactly sure, you know, if I should try to talk to him about Holy Spirit encounters I've had or just strictly doctrine. I don't know a lot of their beliefs outside of they believe a lot of gods.
Right.
And just looking the best way to try to get into.
Well, it's interesting that the Muslim offered to get a couple six packs because Muslims are not allowed to drink alcohol.
Well, that's what started the whole the thing. When he said that, I said, "Hey, you guys, come here. I got to ask you a question. Are you guys Muslim?" And the Hindu said, "I'm Hindu. He's Muslim." And I said, "Wow, that's really something. That's why I asked you, because I didn't think Muslims drank." And he said, "I don't." But he said, "Every Christian I know, they all drink." And I was thinking, I think they're confusing, you know, white Americans with Christians. You know, everybody in America is not a Christian just because they see them doing all those things. They think everybody in America that does all these things are all Christians. Mm-hmm. So Christians do those things. But
well, I've never drunk much myself, but Christianity is not the teetotaler religion. Actually, Islam is a teetotaler religion, and Christianity actually it is American Christians actually more than any other Christians of any other time who have taken an abstinence to alcohol position, because Christians in Europe don't usually take that position, and throughout history Christians usually didn't. I mean, they drank wine and so forth, but drinking obviously is something that gets the better of some people, and the people who can't handle their alcohol shouldn't drink it at all. And it's a good thing that I think it could be a very good testimony to that man that he's, you know, not supposed to drink, but Christianity doesn't forbid you to drink, but you give it up anyway in order to serve God and to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. That could really convict him that, you know, you are making greater sacrifices for God than your religious faith actually demands of you. And actually, there's a lot of Muslims who do drink alcohol. So, you know, and your friend probably knows them. You know, he probably knows of some. So I think, wow, I know Muslims who actually drink when they're not supposed to. Here's a Christian who's allowed to drink, but he doesn't. So I think I think your position could work as an impressive testimony to him. Now, the Hindu, I don't know really what Hindus think about drinking. I'm not that familiar. I'm not sure that there's one position that they all take about it. They would be much more concerned about things like eating meat because of their belief in predestination. And reincarnation. I'm used to talking to Calvinists here, not Hindus. And reincarnation. So they believe, you know, that animals could well be reincarnated people, and you don't want to eat those. So, you know, Hindus, they have an entirely different worldview. At least Muslims have a similar worldview in that they believe there's one God who created everything. They believe, in fact, he's the God who spoke to Abraham. And they even believe Jesus was a prophet of God, though they don't believe he's the Son of God. So in a sense, Muslims, though that's a different religion and they don't believe in Christ the way we do, they still have essentially the same worldview. That is a world created by a sovereign God. And men are, obliged to please and to honor and to obey that sovereign God. Hindus don't have that view. Hindus have, as you say, many millions of gods. Hinduism has millions of gods. And basically, there's not a particular God that we all answer to. So I would, if I were to want to witness to a Hindu, I'd want to talk about the one true God, the fact that there is one God, not many gods. And then, of course, the unique relationship that Jesus bears to God would be the next subject. Now, see, with a Muslim, you don't have to start at that point. You don't have to start by convincing them there's one God. They're very strong on that point themselves. But the relationship that Jesus bears to God would be an area where the Muslim and you would have much to talk about and disagree about. But the Hindu really needs to know there's a God. And, your testimony about your knowing God is certainly one of the factors. Also, reasonable arguments for the historicity of the Bible would be very important, because obviously Jesus bought into the Jewish idea of there being one God. He accepted the creation story. He quoted from it. In Matthew 19, he quoted from Genesis 2 about the creation of man, and God made them, he said. So Jesus held a different worldview than the Hindus do. So the real question is, does Jesus know more about reality than the Hindu sages knew? Maybe not if he's a mere man, but if he's the Son of God, if he has come down from God to reveal God to us, then he would be a higher authority on those topics, speaking on them, than any of the Hindu sages were. And so I would, with the Hindu, I'd want to talk to him about who Jesus is, and if Jesus is who he claims to be, then what implications does that have on the, you know, the question of our worldview? Is there a God who made us? Jesus said there was. You know, are we answerable to him? Jesus said we are. Well, every idle word a man speaks, Jesus said, he'll have to give account to God about it on the day of judgment. So Jesus said there's a God who made us, a God who will call us to account for what we've done. He said there's a resurrection of the dead. Now, that's different than reincarnation. Reincarnation suggests that the same soul may live in many bodies throughout history. But the resurrection doctrine is that a soul lives in one body one time. It's appointed unto man once to die. And then at the end, all the bodies will be raised and stand before God and be consigned to some fate. Very different than Hindu theology. Hindus believe in karma, and they believe that, you know, what you do in this life is going to have an impact on your destiny in the next lives when you're reincarnated. And therefore, if you are suffering today, it is generally because you did something bad in a previous lifetime, or maybe it was in this lifetime. But if you didn't do anything really bad in this lifetime and you're suffering, then you're suffering because of something you did bad in a previous lifetime, and your karma was bad, and you're now paying off a karmic debt from a previous lifetime. In other words, there would never be any such thing in Hinduism as suffering for righteousness' sake, which Jesus said, blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. In Hinduism, you suffer for your unrighteousness' sake. You suffer because of things you did bad, either in this life or a previous life. So, in other words, the teaching of Jesus goes against Hinduism on many of its major points. But what you'd have to do in witnessing to a Hindu is first establish with him who Jesus is, so that what Jesus said about these points would carry the kind of weight that it should in his mind.
Right. Now, does the teaching of karma come from a certain individual?
The Hindu traditions come from a variety of writings, the Vedas, the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna and many sages, you know, have their thoughts have fed into the Hindu beliefs. There's not just one person who's the founder of Hinduism. Unlike Buddhism, unlike Islam, and unlike Christianity, Hinduism has, you know, many, many sources of its beliefs, and it goes way, way, way back. It's hard to know which sources are really the very earliest.
Now, do they try to have a relationship with God, be it through meditation or something? Are they seeking for an actual encounter with God or whatever they believe
about? You'd have to ask each individual Hindu about that, because they do believe there are gods, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're seeking a relationship with those gods. It may be that they're trying to keep those gods from being angry at them. Or they might think those gods have almost nothing to do with our circumstances here in the world. I don't think there's just one view that all Hindus hold about that. You'd have to ask him about that, what he thinks.
Okay. I wondered if they prayed at all.
There are prayers, but I don't think there's just one kind of Hindu belief. I think there's a variety. So if you're going to address the man himself and his spiritual needs, you'd want to be asking him what his beliefs are. Listen, I'm running out of time quickly, and I've got lots of lines full, so I've got to run.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Thank you, John. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Joanne from Sio, Oregon. Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Sure.
My question is about whether you believe that we are in the apostasy at the present time.
We could be. I don't know. Paul spoke generally about the apostasy, the falling away has to come before Christ comes. And,
right.
I could see it, as I look at church history, as if the apostasy happened a long time ago, you know, that the church, you know, went into darkness many, many centuries ago. And
I see.
You know, now in America, it may be arguable that America is going into a great apostasy. Mm-hmm. That seems to be the direction of the country at the moment. Whether it'll go all the way, we don't know, but that would be the trajectory at the moment. So, but I wouldn't necessarily be able to tell you whether that is the apostasy or the great falling away that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's possible that it is. It's possible that it is, but it's also possible that the falling away that Paul talked about may well have happened, you know, historically a long time ago.
Okay, because I sure see some waffling in the churches and going away from Scripture and falling into tolerance and political correctness.
Well, that is true. That is true. Like I said, I think in America, the church is moving in the direction of apostasy at a very rapid rate, and certainly the country itself, the country itself seems to be forgetting everything it once knew about the ways of God. So, you know, no doubt America is courting judgment. But whether this is the great apostasy that Paul was talking about or just another apostasy, because certainly throughout history, there have been many nations that went that direction.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I see it. I see the you know, the radio station, at least the one that I listen to you on, is very strong in the Word of God. All the pastors and you know, preachers on the radio are very strong. But then there seems to be a disconnect between the radio and what's going on at the grassroots level in the churches.
Well, I think a lot of times people go to Christian radio either as broadcasters or listeners because it is an end run around the politics of church. I think churches tend to go downhill because of the politics of church. And a lot of people are in churches that they see going the wrong direction, and they address it. That is, they address it with the pastor or whatever, but they can't get past the politics. You know, the pastor says, well, we're not going to teach that because we'd lose half our members, and those people are paying our bills, and those bills pay our salaries. And, you know, I mean, it's all political and economic. And so many times, I mean, this isn't the case with every Christian program, but I think a lot of times, ministries go on the air to reach the crowds because the churches are unreachable,
right?
Or unresponsive.
I see that. Yeah, because and two, I think that, you know, generally the majority of Christians, by far, maybe even 75%, their depth and level in the Word of God is very shallow.
That is observable. Yes, that's true.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Joanne, thanks for your call and. We have only, just probably 30 seconds left, and that's probably not enough time for Jim from Albany. Although sometimes people just want to say something real quick. Jim, can you say it in 30 seconds, or do you need to call back tomorrow?
I'll be quick. On this Blood Moons thing, all of the four tetrads have taken place after events they were supposed to be signed for.
Yeah.
And none of them this year are visible in Israel. So they're... guys are kind of out there with their claims.
Okay, so the tetrads, the tetrads of blood moons are not visible everywhere on Earth, and some of them are visible in Israel and some are not. So you're saying these ones are not, so that would seemingly make it irrelevant to Israel and prophecy and so forth. So I appreciate that that you were able to say that briefly, because we've just run out of time. Thank you for calling, Jim, and all who've called. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and we are supported not by sales of any products or any sponsors, but simply by listeners who hope that we'll stay on the air. If that would describe you, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, where you'll find lots of free stuff. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.